If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the third letter of the Apostle John. We're going to look at the entire letter, all 14 verses. And this will conclude our study of the epistles of John, which started, I think, back in January. So we have made our way through the final one this morning, considering living the truth. 3 John, beginning in verse 1, the Scripture says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." The third epistle of the Apostle John was written to an individual Christian. He's not writing to a church. He's not writing to a particular group of people. This is addressed to an individual Christian. And as we look at this, we'll see that we can study three church members. We can study Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And there are some lessons that we can learn from the lives of all three of those men. Now, I understand that those are probably not names that you would choose to give to your newborn sons in our day, but they were very common names in the day in which this was written. Now, it starts as an introduction. Three words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to refer to the same office in the local church. The words elder, bishop, and pastor. The term pastor means the one who feeds the flock of God, the shepherd, the one who gives the sheep of God the good food of the Word of God. The word bishop simply means an overseer or an administrator. The word elder carries the idea of maturity and counsel. So basically, we're talking about three aspects of the same position in the church. And that's significant because of the way that John begins this letter. John the elder, the beloved apostle, is writing to a man named Gaius, who is described as one who is well beloved. Now, we don't know who Gaius is. There are a couple of times in Scripture where other men with the name Gaius appears, but we don't know that this is necessarily one of those other men. All we know is that John gives some particular interest to the title that he gives to this man, Gaius. If you were to go to Matthew chapter, and you don't need to go there, but if you were to turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, you would read that God the Father spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son." If you were to go to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul gave the believers in Rome this word of greeting. He said, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God. In each of those verses, the same Greek word is used to translate beloved. Jesus was the Father's beloved Son. Believers are called the beloved of God. So how does all that come about? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the beloved. There's the word again. But this time, the beloved is a reference to Jesus. So God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. I'm very pleased with Him. Believers are His beloved ones. So our acceptance, our approval in heaven, so to speak, is on the basis of our position in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the beloved because we belong to Jesus. We are accepted by God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. John is writing to a man who is a beloved one of God. Then John says, whom I love in the truth. He uses the word beloved four times in this letter. So that's basically verse 1, the introduction. Now let's look at the beginning of the body of the letter. And the first thing that I want you to notice as we look at the body of the letter is the reference to Gaius, a commendable Christian. This is a love letter. This is a letter written from a Christian pastor to a commendable Christian man. And whenever he thought of this guy, whenever he thought of Gaius, John's heart just welled up with love. He says to Gaius, beloved, I pray above all things that you may prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. Now, that was a common greeting in that day. It would be very similar to us writing a letter and saying, dear friend, I hope you're feeling fine. I hope that you are doing well. So there was nothing real significant in the address other than the fact that he's paying particular attention to what's going on in Gaius's life. Notice in this greeting what John prays for, what he wishes for Gaius. He says to him, Gaius, I want you to prosper and I want you to be in health. Now, he says in qualifying that, I want you to prosper and I want you to be in health physically, even as your soul prospers. So, in other words, John is saying, I want you to have the same kind of health physically that you do spiritually. So John is paying this tremendous compliment, if you will, to Gaius. He is saying, you are a strong spiritual Christian. You are robust spiritually. You are spiritually in great health. And I'm hoping you will be just as well physically. I'm hoping you'll be just as good on the inside as you are on the outside and vice versa. I want you to be strong spiritually. I want you to be strong physically. I want you to prosper. He's saying to Gaius, you're a dynamic Christian. You're on fire for the Lord. You are spiritually strong in the Lord, and I commend you for that. I wonder what would happen if that same kind of prayer were prayed for us and it was answered immediately. What if someone prayed that same prayer for you and said, I want you to prosper and I want you to be healthy to the same degree that you are spiritually. I want you to prosper to the same extent that you are a spiritual believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone prays that prayer for you, what would you be? Would you be any different than you are right now? Would that change who you are at all? John is talking about the importance of maintaining our inner spiritual life. For John, everything else grows out of that. Everything about a human being in the eyes of the Apostle John was an outgrowth of that individual's relationship, the depth of that relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a whole school of teaching that is rampant in the Christian faith today that is referred to as the health and wealth gospel. And basically, this is one of the verses that proponents of that particular slant in Scripture uses to teach it. And their supposition is that somehow, if you find the mysterious keys in Scripture, if you unlock these certain principles in Scripture, then you have the promise of physical health and physical wealth. And supposedly when this takes place, that is an indication of God's blessing on your life. And that sounds good on the surface. But there's some problems with it. First of all, we know that God wants us to be well. We know that God wants us to do well. But that is not necessarily evidence of the blessing of God on our life if we prosper financially. You say, well, I'm a believer. If I prosper financially, it's got to be a blessing of God. Let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody who has prospered financially and as a result has become a much stronger Christian? And you probably say, yes, I know some people who have done that. And that's great and glorious. I would ask you another question. Do you know other people who have prospered financially and it has become detrimental to their spiritual life? The more they prospered, the further they fell away from the Lord. The more they became involved in the pursuit of wealth, the less time they had for their service and their commitment to the Lord. I dare say there are a whole lot more folks in that camp than there are in the other camp. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about wealth. If you're here today and you're wealthy and God has blessed you, then all I can say is use your wealth to honor and glorify Him, if indeed you recognize it as a blessing from God. But understand, there are folks who can make money hand over fist, and God has no blessing in that whatsoever. It happens. So make sure that you can understand the difference between God blessing you in a particular way and God enhancing you spiritually, physically, and prospering you as truly a blessing from God and not something else. Sometimes we get so prosperous financially that it's easy to get away from God. You can be backslidden as far out of the will of God as anybody can possibly be, but you can still make money, like I said, hand over fist. That doesn't necessarily mean God is blessing you. You say, well, how do I tell the difference? I would hope that you are spiritual enough to know whether what is going on in your life is the result of something that you've been able to do, the result of good fortune, and the result of 100 other things, as opposed to the blessing of God's hand being upon you. Now, John then goes on and he says to his friend Gaius, not only do I want you to prosper, I want you to be in health. God wants us to be healthy. Sometimes I ask him where he's messing up. You know, the older we get, we're not quite as bouncy as we used to be. Physical problems creep in and we're wondering, what in the world is going on? If God wants me to be healthy, why is this happening? I've got a news flash for you. It's called aging. And it's going to get us all. You can color your hair. You can do this, that, and the other to make your body look younger, but it's not going to change the number of years you've been on the face of the earth. And it's not going to get any better. The body begins to break down. We know that. But it's God's desire that we take care of the body. Why is that? It's because the body and the spirit are so closely related. And if you're dragging bodily, if you are really downtrodden in body, it can very much affect your spiritual outlook. I've got a couple of minor medical things going on, and occasionally when I don't get the news I want to get from my oncologist, I kind of get a little bit depressed. And I've come to recognize the connection between body and spirit. When you're not feeling good, or see, that's my big problem with my physical infirmities. I've never felt bad. I've never had any bad symptoms. They tell me all this stuff going on with my blood, this, that, and the other, but I've never had a bad symptom. So when they tell me this is going on, I'm thinking, wow, this is happening, and I'm not even aware of it. Oh, woe is me. And then you think, well, I can't do the things I used to do. I can remember when the boys were young, we had a basketball net and a goal in our driveway, and I had it set at 8 feet, and of course at 8 feet you could still dunk the basketball. Well, the older they got, we put it up to regulation to 10 feet. And when I was in high school, I played basketball, and I was able to jump up and grab the rim. I couldn't dunk the ball, but I could grab the rim. So we're out here with these two teenage boys, and I'm thinking, I can still do that. So I get back an extra 10 yards to give myself a good running head start. And I run with all I've got, and I jump to grab the rim, and I was lucky to hit the bottom of the net. The mind is saying, you can still do this. The body is declaring, thou fool, you can no longer do this. There's a connection between body and spirit. We understand that. But God wants us to take care of the body so that the spirit and the body build one another. So what are you supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? We need to exercise. That word that... Who said that? God bless you. I love an enthusiast. We need to exercise. Even though the Bible says bodily exercise profiteth little. Basically what that means is it's far more important that we take care of the spiritual matters than we do the physical matters. But we don't neglect the physical. Take care of the body. Exercise a little bit. Here comes the biggie. Pardon? Buy a track? Okay. You know, church used to be so easy. I even forgot where I'm at. Body. Exercise. You need to eat right. Exactly. Those are things we can control. We can exercise. We can eat right. And that's going to help our bodies. And what's the purpose of that? That's going to keep us not only physically strong, that's going to keep us spiritually stronger. Okay? So take that in mind. That's what one of the things that John is writing saying. I want you to take care of the body, and I want you to understand that the main thing is that you keep your inner life the way it ought to be. Stay strong in your heart with the Lord. He says in verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. So, there's some folks who had come from where Gaius was and had given John a report that the truth was in Gaius. In other words, he lived the truth. He practiced the truth. The truth of God was important to him. And John says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You want to bring joy to the heart of your pastor? Serve Jesus. Love Jesus. Because this verse 4 is an indication that John had won Gaius to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So John, this faithful pastor, is getting a good report about one of his converts, and he says, that just fills my heart with joy. Now, I can attest to that as a pastor. Anybody who's pastored a church can attest to that. It brings you joy when you see your spiritual offspring serving the Lord, honoring the Lord. It brings you heartbreak when you see one of your converts backslidden, walking away from the Lord. John commends Gaius. You fill me with joy because you're serving the Lord to the degree that you are. John moves on, specifically commending Gaius. Look at verses 5 through 8. He says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, and therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So, the background of what's going on here is that in the days in which this was written, Christian evangelists, if you will, Christian preachers, Christian teachers, those who took the Word of God from place to place, from church to church, needed to have places to stay when they traveled. It wasn't like the Apostle John could send a letter over to Ephesus and say, "I'm coming to Ephesus, and I'm going to be checking into the Holiday Inn, and I'm going to be holding some meetings." That wasn't possible, obviously. They did have inns, but they were so dirty, filled with fleas and every kind of varmint you can think of. They just were not desirable places to stay. And the morality in most of those inns was something that a Christian would not want to subject themselves to. And so as a result, the church began to recognize that we have a responsibility for these who are taking the Word of God from place to place, and they began to open up their homes to them, a place where they could stay as they made their journey. And obviously Gaius is an individual who had done that. He was the kind of Christian who had opened up his home, and he had been so faithful, he had been such a gracious host, that the brethren, his fellow members there at the church in which he served, and those who came through as the traveling preachers and teachers, when they came to where John was, saying, "Hey, there's a guy over in this church a few cities away. His name's Gaius. And this is a guy who really loves the Lord. This is a guy who has extended Christian hospitality, and he's been a great blessing to us." And so John is writing and saying, "I'm hearing about what you're doing, that you're faithfully extending Christian hospitality. You've brought these people forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God." In other words, he's saying, "You've demonstrated the grace of God in the way that you live your life." Now, why is he saying all that? John is dealing with the matter of supporting those who teach and preach the Word of God. There are three basic statements here about the need for Christians to support Christian workers. First, it's a godlike thing to do. Second, when men are on a mission for Jesus Christ, Christians are responsible for their support so that they do not have to make appeal to non-Christian communities. They don't have to take anything from the Gentiles. That's why it is the responsibility of God's people to support God's work. We don't make appeals for money when we go visit folks. We don't put it in any of the literature that we hand out. We don't appeal to money because we don't want to necessarily be imposing on the lost community to take care of the work that God's people ought to be taking care of. Now, a third thing to look at here is that when we receive Christian workers, in verse 8, I want to read that again. "We therefore ought to receive such." The word "receive" there literally means to underwrite. In other words, to foot the bill, if you will. When we do that, we become fellow workers of the truth. Some of you, no doubt, possibly, down in the heart of hearts, would like to have preached the gospel. Some of you would have liked to have been on the mission field. But for whatever reason, it just didn't work out. It wasn't in God's plan. But now, as you give and help others, you become a fellow worker in the truth. You share the ministry. We as Southern Baptists have what we call the cooperative program. That is basically the funding source that keeps our 4,000 or so missionaries on the field all the time. They don't have to worry about how they're going to be funded because God's people take care of their funding so they can focus on teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I can't all go on the mission field. Some of you may very well have truly wanted to do that, just never had the opportunity. We can't all be preachers of the gospel, but some of you may truly have wished that God had given you that calling. The beauty of the way that we as Southern Baptists and the way a lot of other denominations do their work is that we take care of them ourselves. We have the opportunity to keep those missionaries on the field. Now, just imagine, because you faithfully give to this church in your tithes and offering, 10% of what you give to this church goes to the cooperative program. You may not know that. You may not necessarily give that a whole lot of thought. But 10% of what we receive, we give to the cooperative program. We take an annual foreign mission offering. We take a northern mission offering each year. And all that money goes to the work of missionaries. You can't go, but you can help send those that do. You may have a friend or an acquaintance who is a missionary, for instance. And you may support that person on the side. Don't be surprised when you get to heaven. Now, this is just something you can look for. Don't be surprised when you get to heaven if someone comes up to you that you have never seen before in your life. You have absolutely no idea who this person is who is talking to you, and they come up to you and they say, "I want to thank you." And you look at them trying to figure out who they are and what they're thanking you for, and you can't. And so you say, "You want to thank me for what?" "I want to thank you for helping send missionaries out into the world because you helped bring about my soul's salvation." Keep that in mind. We have a responsibility to keep these folks on the field. John says to Gaius, "You are well beloved. You are a commendable Christian." I would hope that each of us this morning wants to be that kind of a Christian who is a blessing to others. Now notice the second part of this body. We've looked at Gaius, a commendable Christian. I want us to look at Diotrephes, a cantankerous Christian. This guy's just the opposite. You say, who is Diotrephes? That name occurs everywhere in secular Greek literature. It's identified with the Greek aristocracy, even nobility. Evidently, this man was upper class. He was among the elite when he came to the Lord. He apparently was accustomed to being in the spotlight. He apparently was accustomed to being first in everything. And when he came into the church, he wanted to run the church. Now, have you ever met that person? Have you ever met Diotrephes? Absolutely. And as a pastor, it doesn't take long to spot that person. Now, one of the things I've said from this pulpit time after time after time is that one of the things that has brought me the most joy in my 7-year ministry here is that there is absolutely no one who is grasping for power. There is no one who is trying to say, "This is going to be my way or the wrong way. I'm going to run this show." And believe me, that makes you a rare church. That makes you an extremely rare church. Because most churches have a Diotrephes. When I first came here as interim pastor some 7 years ago, we had a Diotrephes. Didn't take me long to recognize that. We had a handful of people at that time, and we were receiving a lot of visitors. A lot of people were visiting faithfully, week after week after week, but no one was joining. And I began to pray about that and look at that, and it became evident to my heart, the Spirit of God revealed to me that it's because of Diotrephes. And I'm not saying who that person was. But I went to a couple of people that I had a great deal of respect for their prayer life, and I didn't know a lot of people at that time. This is only about 3 months into my being here as pastor. And I went to a couple of people and I said, I have a great deal of confidence in your prayer life. I want to ask you to pray for something with me. It is obvious to me that there is a force that is hindering God's work in this church. There is something that is keeping God from being able to do everything He wants to do in this fellowship. I think I know what that problem is. To be more specific, I think I know who that problem is. And I think you probably do too. I want you to pray with me. And this is how I said it. Whatever the problem is, whoever the problem is, I want you to faithfully pray that God will remove the problem. Understand what I'm saying to you. If it happens to be that I'm the problem, I want you to pray that God will remove the problem. Understand that if you are the problem, you're praying that God will remove you the problem. I want you to pray seriously about this. And we prayed, I don't think God even gave us 2 weeks to pray about it, because He worked out this person just leaving. Exactly. There was no other answer to that, the way that all worked out, than to say the hand of God was in that. Diotrephes can be destructive to the well-being of a church. The work of the Lord is hindered. The church of Jesus Christ is kept from becoming everything He wants it to become in many local situations because a particular Diotrephes is so filled with pride, so filled with self, that he hinders everything that God is trying to do. We're taught in Colossians 1, verse 18, that Jesus Christ is the one who is supposed to have preeminence. You show me a church where the blessing of God's hand is and has been upon them, and I will show you a church where Jesus Christ is getting preeminence. So keep that in mind, family. If we really want to become everything that God wants us to be, it'll be because there is no Diotrephes. There is simply understanding that Jesus Christ is the one who has preeminence. Now, how does Diotrephes get into the church? This is interesting. It just kind of slides in. Comes out of nowhere. Many times he comes looking like a package that looks too good to be true. And it probably is. Way too good to be true. Be mindful that he sidles in, and if the church's leadership is not deeply spiritual enough, pretty soon he's going to wiggle his way into a place of leadership. And once he gets there, he begins to throw his weight around. The scripture says that this Diotrephes wouldn't even accept the authority of the apostle John. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes. This guy wouldn't receive us. I like what he says in verse 10. Verse 10 he says, and he does, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind the deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. As far as I can tell, that's the only place in Scripture where that word prating appears. It's a word that simply means useless babble. It's a word that refers to a bubble of water. A bubble of water is just water that surrounds nothing. It's empty. And basically, John is saying that's what this guy does. He's empty spiritually, but he has to control everything. He runs around maliciously talking about everyone. These missionaries that he was talking about earlier that come, he won't receive them into his home. He won't open his home up in a hospitable way. And he's so afraid of other men's ministry overtaking his control of the church that he wants to kick out anyone in the church who does open up their home to receive these other preachers and missionaries. So what's my word to you this morning? Don't be a Diotrephes. Don't do that. Don't have to be in the spotlight all the time. Don't have to be first in everything. Don't have the attitude that if I can't be the class president, I'm not going to join that class. If I can't be the chairman, I'm not going to be part of that committee. If I can't play first base, I'm not going to be on the church softball team. It kind of reminds me of the proverbial kid that lives on the block that has the only baseball on the street. And you come together, you get all the kids together to play baseball, and he's the only one who has the ball, hence he's the one who gets to make all the rules. And if you don't like his rules, and if you begin to question his rules, he simply says, I'm taking my baseball and I'm going home. Game over. Nobody likes that. That kind of person can make life miserable. A little power in the heart and the life of a prideful Christian is a tremendously dangerous thing. Don't be a Diotrephes. Final person that we see here is Demetrius, a consistent Christian. Very little said about him. Demetrius has a good report of all men, verse 12 says. I'll read verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So he has a good report of all men. In other words, even the lost folks spoke well of Demetrius. And he has the truth itself bearing witness to him. So in essence, what John is saying is you can take the life of Demetrius and you can lay that right beside the truth of the Word of God, and all you're going to see is consistency. You're going to see the same thing in this man's life that you see in the Word of God. That's the kind of Christian that you and I must strive to become. That's the type of Christian we must want to be. One who helps people to walk in the truth, helps people to live in the truth, helps people to love the truth. Jesus is the one who helps us to be that kind of Christian. He's the only one who can change your life and make it of good report. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your presence in our worship service this morning. Thank you for the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that as we looked at this passage of Scripture this morning, the lives of these three men, that we've learned the type of Christian that we should be, what brings grace, glory, and honor to your name as we receive and work in response to your grace shown to us. Now, Father, in this time of invitation, if you've spoken to any heart concerning a spiritual need that is existing, I pray that that need will be met beyond our greatest expectation. And Father, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor for what you do. In Christ's name, amen.